When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared on them tongues as of fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the crowd came together and were bewildered because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. They were amazed and astonished, saying, "Why, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the districts of Libya around Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them in our own tongues speaking of the mighty deeds of God." And they all continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others were mocking and saying, "They are full of sweet wine." The word of the Lord. Last week we began a new sermon series here at St. Andrew's in this season of the Spirit between Easter, the autumn. And this series is on the first book of post-resurrection church history. Now, there was church history prior to the resurrection, 2,000 years of church history prior to the resurrection, but this is the first book of New Testament or Christian church history, the Acts of the Apostles. We started last week, and if you weren't here with us to get that sermon, I would highly recommend that you get it just because it sets up the whole series. I think it would be a great introduction for you. If you weren't here, you can get it online on our website. You can get it on podcast. You can get it on manuscript forum on my Facebook page. There's like 10 different ways you can get it. So no excuse for not listening to it. And I think it will really help you as you listen to the sermons that are coming up. Today we begin a 3-week celebration of this pivotal event at the start of the book of Acts called the Day of Pentecost. Now, the celebration of the Christian Holy Day in the Western Church, the celebration called Pentecost Sunday, doesn't come for a few Sundays. It comes on May 15th. But we plan to look at the event that is commemorated on the Christian Holy Day called Pentecost Sunday. We plan to look at the event that is commemorated here in Acts chapter 2 for a few weeks in a row leading up to that holy day, the day of Pentecost. The celebration of this event, Pentecost Sunday, has for centuries been considered the third most important holy day on the Christian calendar. Even though, and this may be a horrible disappointment to some of you, even though the Bible never commands us to celebrate any of the holy days that we normally celebrate, we're never commanded, and I know, again, this is going to be so deflating to some of you, we are never commanded in the Bible to celebrate Easter, and we are never commanded to celebrate Christmas in the way we do. The only holy day I think that we are commanded in the New Testament to celebrate is the 52-week-a-year celebration of the resurrection, which happens every Sunday. But still, Christians in all the three branches of the Christian church have, from very early on, celebrated a variety of holy days, and the three which are the pinnacle of the celebration are Easter, Christmas, and Pentecost. And that might be a surprise to you. You might think, I never thought Pentecost was such a big deal. Why? Why is that, I wonder? It's a good question that we should ask. Why, when our forefathers and forebearers in the faith, why when they considered Pentecost to be right up there with Christmas and Easter, why do we probably not even know the date on the calendar when it occurs this year? It's a good question to think about. One scholar that I really have liked over the years has argued that Pentecost, that we just read, is the third great act of God, that right after the creation and the incarnation comes Pentecost, the third great act of God. What does that writer see that perhaps we don't see? And what did past generations of Christians see about this particular event that we don't seem to understand? So 3 weeks, we're going to devote ourselves to this to help us answer the question and hopefully to help us recapture or reclaim the date or reorient our lives around the significance of this date. Maybe we won't commemorate it. You know, we're not going to have special Pentecost meals or anything. There's not going to be any Pentecost gift giving, probably. I don't know what kind of meal, special meal you would eat on Pentecost. Maybe something fire roasted, I guess, something like that. Something on the grill, maybe. I don't know. Maybe we're not going to have that kind of commemoration. But let us hope that we as a church reclaim Pentecost, at least come to value it, and see the gifts that God has for us. It's like we have this huge inheritance in a safety deposit box, and we have the key, but we just never know about it, so we never go to the box. And that's, I think, what we'll find in Pentecost. So today, Pentecost Part 1, observation, interpretation, and celebration. Those are our 3 points. Observation, interpretation, and celebration. First, observation. What would you have observed if you had been there? And let me just try to put you back in the story. You're in Jerusalem. It's around 30 AD, first century Jerusalem. The death of Jesus Christ and Passover have taken place just about 50 days prior to this. The resurrection of Jesus Christ has also taken place. And for 40 days, as we read last week, get that sermon if you didn't hear it, for 40 days, the resurrected Jesus Christ was appearing over and over again to his little flock, whether this was the 500 people that Paul talks about who saw him at one point together, or whether this was the 120, or sometimes perhaps just the 12. He was appearing to them over and over again. And by many convincing proofs, as Luke said, he was revealing to them that he really was the same body who went into the tomb and lay there 3 days absolutely dead, and then is risen. And with an indestructible life, he comes to them as the firstborn from the dead, the new creation embodied in one person, and he is sitting with them and convincing them, I really am the one that you saw die. And then he is speaking to them. He's not just, you know, sort of modeling his new resurrected body. He's actually speaking to them. And he's speaking to them on a theme. And the theme he addresses again and again repeatedly over these 40 days is the kingdom of God. This is how God is going to reclaim the world. This is how God is going to show his dominion and his reign over the world. This is how the story of God is going to progress until the end, teaching them about the kingdom of God. And the image that I used last week was of a torch. He's taking this pole and he's wrapping carefully these cloths around, strips of cloth around the top of the pole. And then he is taking that cloth and saturating it in the rich fuel of the truth of the kingdom. And he soaks them for 40 days. And then he tells them about a promise that will come from the Father. And fire will fall and ignite the torches. And they are to wait in Jerusalem. And because they trust him, they wait. They all, with one mind, were continually devoting themselves to prayer. And in Jerusalem, as they pray and as they wait, in a room, apparently, maybe it's the upper room, maybe it's the upper room where they celebrated the Passover. That room is mentioned in chapter 1 as well. Maybe in that upper room as they wait and they pray, below them on the city streets of Jerusalem, people are continuously flowing in. and the city is filling with people. And again, things that we can observe, those are things that you would have observed if you were there. Everyone would have seen tons of people coming into Jerusalem because it's a great festival. It's one of the international festivals that brings pilgrims from all over the world to celebrate in Jerusalem. And Jewish pilgrims are coming from all over the world to the center of all things, to Jerusalem, to the city of God, to the temple. It's the day of Pentecost. And when that day came on this particular year, there were happenings. And you could have observed these happenings because they were in the phenomenal realm where everyone could have seen them with their senses. First, the sound of wind came from heaven. It was a sound so loud that it probably would have attracted a lot of people. You know, they say, and I've never been in one. Actually, I was as a teenager once in a tornado. It was in Ocala, Florida. And a tornado passed within 100 yards of the mobile home where I was. And they say it sounds like a freight train when a tornado passes that close. And so some sound, like mighty, rushing, violent wind, like a freight train, so that people would have been attracted to it, and people were attracted to it. And if you can picture it, crowds listening to the sound and running to see the source of the sound. And then there are individual flames or tongues of fire resting on or hovering above each of these believers in Jesus of Nazareth. What believers? Was it the 12? Was it the 120? Maybe the 120, and maybe it was men and women and children, and you could have observed that spectacle of flames hovering over their head. Everybody saw the flames, and everybody heard the sound. And then it says they were filled with the Holy Spirit. That's something that you probably wouldn't have observed because that's a spiritual thing. Except that in this particular occasion, it was evidenced by a miracle. And the miracle was the miracle of speech. The followers of Jesus Christ began speaking in foreign languages that they had never studied or never learned. And had you been there, that would have been something you could have observed. So that's what you'd see. Now, what does it mean? Interpretation. It is an event packed with symbolism. Everything about it is communicating. Communicating what? Some people ask that same question on that particular day. What do these things mean? Who will interpret these events for us? And Peter will get up and Peter will explain it. And hopefully we'll look at that next week. But even now, just looking at the event itself, and if we look at the event through the eyes of the prophets, if we look at the event with Hebrew eyes and look at the event through the lens of what we call the Old Testament, looking back in light of the whole big story that we saw last week, if we look at the eyes through the eyes of Abraham and Moses and the prophets, we see that this is an event bursting with significance and meaning. The Spirit of God, who moved over the surface of the waters and who brought order and beauty out of chaos, is here on the day of Pentecost, hovering over the event, symbolized in the wind of the Spirit, the same wind who blew into the nostrils of the first man, and he became a living soul. The same Spirit who swept over the valley of dry bones in Ezekiel's prophecy, and the bones lived. The Spirit of life, as we say in the Nicene Creed, the Lord and giver of life is here. And he is a refining spirit, symbolized in fire. He purifies, he ignites, and as flames spread, he is on the move. He is the Spirit who speaks, the speaking Spirit don't know if you noticed the opening hymn that we sang by Margaret Clarkson, so full of theology, the theology of the Spirit. That was a woman who really was able to combine poetry and theology in an amazing way. And he is, as she noted in her song, he is the person of the Godhead most associated with speaking. Person of the Trinity who communicates. Who, as it says in 2 Peter, who spoke through the prophets, men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. He's the person of the Trinity who speaks and communicates the blessings and promises of God to people. He inwardly convinces people, makes us alive to believe. And this is the meaning of the event, that the Spirit is come down. What Spirit, you ask? The Spirit of life and the Spirit who communicates. The ancient prophets said that he would come, that the very heart of God would be poured out on all flesh. And Jesus Christ reiterated their promise when he said, I will not leave you as orphans, but I will send you another comforter. And here he is, the other comforter is come, and he has come at the Feast of Harvest. Pentecost is the Feast of Harvest. And he has come at the Feast of Harvest to reap a harvest. He has come to gather people, and he has already begun the gathering. Pilgrims are coming from all over Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. And the pilgrims there in Jerusalem are the beginning, the first fruit of the harvest. This is the feast in the book of Exodus and throughout the Hebrew scriptures. This is the feast called the Feast of Weeks. And what is meant by that is this is a week of weeks. In other words, seven sevens. Of course, you know that seven is the number of completion in the Bible. If we're going to look at the symbolism of certain numbers in the Bible, well, seven, like 7 days in a week, 7 days, seven is the number of completion. And when you have seven sevens, this is like saying this is the completest of completeness. But Pentecost is seven sevens plus one. It's completeness to overflowing. It's a way of saying that the time is ripe for the picking and that a new day has begun. The old day has been completed and a new day has started, because Pentecost, as you see the word P-E-N-T, five, Pentecost means 50. And that's why, with this idea of fullness of completeness, that's why the historian Luke records it in the way he does. It doesn't strictly say what it seems to say in our translations. It doesn't say when the day of Pentecost came. King James is closer when it says the day of Pentecost was fully come. It really means that when the day of Pentecost was fulfilled. It's the same wording that we find in Galatians 4:4 when Paul said, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son. And here, the fullness of time, the same wording. All the fullness of time is upon us. The types and shadows of the Hebrew scriptures are fulfilled. It's a day full. The day of Pentecost had fully come, full of meaning. This is, again, if we look at the whole Bible story, this is a kind of bookend to an event we find at the beginning of the Bible. The event of Babel in Genesis 11, which also is retold in poetic form in the second psalm. And you remember what happened in the day of Babel, that the people of earth tried to band together to become independent of God. But God knew that this independency from the source of life would mean death and destruction for the human race, and God didn't want that to happen to the human race. So in mercy and in judgment, God confuses their languages. And then immediately after Genesis 11 comes Genesis 12. And in Genesis chapter 12, God, having made the nations and divided the nations, God reaches down into the pool of the nations, as it were, and pulls out one nation for himself, the nation of Abraham. And God promised, through you, Abraham, all the nations. What nations, you say? Well, all the nations from Genesis chapter 11. All the nations will be in you, Abraham, blessed. And now at the end of time, in the fullness of time, Babel is reversed. And the confusion of the languages is undone because Abraham's seed, Jesus Christ, has carried his people, has fulfilled their obligations, has satisfied the demands of the covenant, and has said the words that the human race has longed to hear. It is finished. The Jewish people associate the Feast of Pentecost with the giving of the law at Sinai. And I think one reason for that is it took them a Pentecost period of time. It took them 50 days to get from Egypt to Sinai. And at Sinai, which is celebrated at Pentecost, Moses went up. He ascended into the mountain. And when he came down, he was carrying something, you remember? He was carrying the law. And now at the end of time, the better Moses has come. Moses gave the law, but Jesus Christ is the only human being who kept the law. And as the first Moses went up into the mountain, into the presence of the Lord, so now the better Moses, Jesus Christ, has gone up. That's what happened in chapter 1. We read about it last week. Moses ascended to the mountain into the presence of the Lord, and the better Moses, Jesus Christ, has gone up. He ascended into the ultimate mountain, to the very presence of the Lord. Psalm 24 asks the question, who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? And who may stand in his holy place? And then the psalmist answers his own question with the answer, he who has clean hands and a pure heart, he will receive the blessing from the Lord. And we saw it last week. Jesus Christ went up. He ascended into the mountain of the Lord. And when he, the better Moses, went up onto the mountain, into the very presence of holiness, he did, as it says in the 24th Psalm, he got the blessing. And he comes down, not with the law of Sinai to crush us, like the first Moses, but with the Spirit to make us alive. And all this on that very significant 50th day when we celebrate the law, when Pentecost is fulfilled, when the law is fulfilled, when the fullness of time had come, and when the blessings of God the Spirit had come from Abraham to all the nations. At Babel, they were confused and divided. At Pentecost, they understand and are reunited. So, again, just to tell you where we've been and where we're going. We looked at observations. We looked at interpretation. We looked at the things that anyone could have seen had you been at the event. And then we tried to answer the question of the people who said, well, what do these things mean? We offered an interpretation, observation, interpretation, and celebration. What does it mean for us? What does it mean to be a truly Pentecostal church? And what is ours, if I could go back to that idea of the safety deposit box, that's ours, but we may not even know that we have it or that we have the key. What's in that box? What is the blessing that God has for us that is to be enjoyed, but we rarely enjoy it to the degree that we should because we don't give it the significance that it ought to have? Well, a Pentecostal church, since the beginning of the 20th century, There's been a lot of debate about what parts of the book of Acts are normative for the life of the modern church. That is, what parts of the book of Acts should we expect to be happening in the church on an ongoing basis? What are the norm? And what parts of the book of Acts are not normative for the church? Now, I know there are people who want to just say, well, why should we make any distinction? It's all normative. Well, hold on a second. For instance, in a couple of weeks, we're going to see that they pooled all their money and that all the Christians shared all things in common. Do you think that is a normative thing? If you do, then probably the vast majority of us are living in hypocrisy because that's not the way we're living. Or, let me ask another question. When they pooled their money, there was one particular couple that said they put all their money in, but they didn't really put all their money in. You remember that? And they died. Do you think that is normative practice in the life of the church? If you act like you give more than you really do, will you die? Are you so sure that everything in the book of Acts is normative? And so just a caution here at the beginning of our study, a little caution against a kind of wooden, one-size-fits-all approach to application. And if we get lost in the tongues question, because this is one of the passages, of course, that speaks about speaking in tongues. If we get lost in the questions like, is tongues for today? Or is this the same kind of tongues that we meet later on in the New Testament? For instance, in 1 Corinthians 12 and 14. If we get hung up on that tongues question and look for a kind of one-to-one correspondence in our attempts at application, we are guaranteed to miss the way bigger significance of what really happened here as a one-time event, a kind of culmination event in God's plan, the third great act of God. See, this is the start of God fulfilling his great promises to Abraham that in him all the families of the earth will be blessed. The Spirit's movement, which has been inward, is now reversing and moving outward from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And this is so revolutionary that it's going to require these Jewish apostles to go through a real schooling under the influence of the Spirit in the coming chapters. And they are not going to believe that grace is for the Gentiles until they've had visions and miracles, and God, by the Spirit, convinces them in a vast array of convincing proofs that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Ephesians 3, verse 6. We have to be astonished. If you just see the flow of the whole Bible, you'll begin to be astonished. We can't miss the significance of this original event. You know, there are words here that we have to rediscover, like the word bewildered, amazed, astonished, amazement with great perplexity. These are words you find in Genesis chapter 11 when God confused their languages. And this is another sign that this is the great reversal of Babel. It's a paradigm shift, and it has to permeate a church's life. What does it mean to be a Pentecostal church? Well, a Pentecostal church is a church where the mighty acts of God astound us. What God did in Jesus Christ to fulfill our obligations, to satisfy the demands of the law, to fulfill the promises to Abraham, to pour out grace on all people, to bless all nations through Abraham's seed. If the Spirit makes us astounded and marveling at that, And if we're so satisfied and joyous to be swept up into that story that we just want to tell others, then we are a Pentecostal church. I'll just share a little bit of my own experience here. I used to be a Pentecostal Christian. I mean, I hope I'm a Pentecostal Christian today, but I used to wear the label Pentecostal Christian in a different way. When I first became a believer in Jesus Christ at the age of 19, I entered a church that identified itself as a Pentecostal church because it was a movement that stressed certain ecstatic experiences. I still have many friends and family members in churches where these things are emphasized. It's been a concern to me that certain evangelical radio voices have come out so strongly in opposition to the Pentecostal church. I think they have some points to be made, but I think some of their tone is really wrong. I think we are one body and we have differences. My parents, for instance, are Pentecostal Christians, and I have a lot of Pentecostal Christians that I have a great deal of deep respect for. I myself had, or at least thought I had, some of these experiences. See, there are many things about me that you don't know. But really, as I've reflected on it over the years, what really makes a Pentecostal church is not to wear the name Pentecostal or Presbyterian. I'm not knocked out about that name either. Nor is it to have or not to have some of these experiences. To truly be a Pentecostal church is to live in a daily sense of astonishment at the grace and the great plan and the mighty acts of God in Jesus Christ. You know how we get the Spirit, by the way? Has anyone ever told you this is how you get the Spirit? You can read about it. I mean, there's a virtual direction for it in the New Testament. It's at Galatians chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. Really, read it today. It's just a wonderful summation of this truth that how can we get the Spirit, God's presence, working in our lives? And this will tell you about it. Galatians 3, 1 through 5. It's the crux of the message of Galatians. In fact, it's introduced with Paul saying, this is the only thing I want to know about you. Like, this is the bottom line. And if you read that passage, Galatians 3, 1 through 5, it says very clearly, we get the Spirit, or he gets more of us, not by stuff we do or experiences that we work up. It's not by getting emotionally roused on the one hand, or, you know, by getting all staunch and serious and studied and obedient and radical on the other hand, getting sold out. Galatians 3 teaches it. We first get the Spirit by hearing the gospel and believing. And from then on out, we get the Spirit by hearing the gospel and believing again and again. Read it. And if you disagree with me, come and talk to me. But I think that's what it's saying. You get the Spirit the first time by hearing the gospel and believing. You get the Spirit on subsequent occasions by getting the gospel and believing. Humbling ourselves, looking to him who loved us and gave himself for us. The one who ascended into the mountain of the Lord and sends his Spirit on all those who believe. And you know, churches that believe that and believe it together, and notice the stress on togetherness that we're going to see here and all the way through these early sections in Acts, the stress on they all, each one, all together. Churches that believe that, that you get the Spirit by believing the gospel and believing it again and again and again. And churches that believe that together, they are truly celebrating Pentecost. Those are the churches that, whether they're rich or successful, or just a bunch of fishermen and uneducated Galileans, God uses those gospel-amazed churches. The communicating spirit hovers over them and uses them to show and tell the world the mighty acts of God. Those churches leave people wondering, what's going on there in that church? And there will also be people who mock. There will be light and heat, ardor and order, as Gordon reminded me. Light, knowledge, seeing the whole scope of God's activity, and heat, passion, vigor, astonishment, bewilderment, the evidence of the Spirit who comes on people believing the gospel. Let me ask you as we leave today, are we that kind of church? Are we a Pentecostal church in that sense? Well, may God make us and keep us as such. Let's pray together. Father, we ask that you would help us to be united with the whole body of Christ, be in love with believers of every stripe, and also for ourselves to be a church that keeps in step with your Spirit and keeps on believing the gospel. Tell us and show us and help us to show and tell one another. What does it mean to believe the gospel in our parenting, in the workplace, in our relationships with neighbors, with the government? Help us to see how the gospel relates to sense of humor. Help us to see how the gospel influences our view of culture. Father, help us to be a church that in a great multiplicity of ways is believing the gospel and receiving it by faith, and thus filled with the Holy Spirit, is fascinated and astounding to the point that we want to tell the whole world the mighty acts of God. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.